Our Old Testament scripture reading is Daniel chapter 1. In our text from the book of Revelation, which will be the text for our sermon, it's a very short passage, there's going to be a reference to the church being tested for 10 days, that reference being an allusion to the testing of Daniel and his friends in Daniel chapter 1. And so we want you hear this account as some of the background that our Lord Jesus Christ is connecting the experience of the church with. Daniel 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter, and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them wisdom and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament reading is Revelation 2, verses 8 through 11. You may have noticed that last Sunday at this point, I paused awkwardly long while you turned to the passage. So I like to pause while you find the particular scripture reference. But of course, Revelation is really easy to find. I was thinking, why is no one turning their pages right now? That's why. You're there already. Revelation 2, verses 8 through 11. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we spend this time together in your word, we pause to seek your Spirit's illuminating presence among us. We have again heard these words from our Lord Jesus Christ saying, "He who has an ear, let him hear." For us to hear and to hear faithfully, we need this to be your work among us. And so we pray for your Holy Spirit's presence, giving us wisdom, giving us understanding, giving us hearts that are able to receive your word by faith. And we pray as well, O Father, that you would give us the wisdom we need to interpret and understand our circumstances. As we live what often feels like confusing times, as we seek to acknowledge that your church has always lived in confusing times, we pray that you would give us the wisdom that we need. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we dive in this morning to Christ's words to the church in Smyrna, I want to remind us of two things that we need as our posture, our expectation, our heart orientation as we come into this passage. Remember the title of this book of the Bible, Revelation. It is often treated as being, first of all, mysterious, a puzzle, complicated, impossible to understand. But the very title of it tells us what we should expect. God is revealing something to us. And so we're going to have questions, things about this text we're not going to be able to answer. But what we ought to be focusing on is what is it that God's word is clearly revealing? We expect that. The Spirit's presence in our midst making God's word known to us. The second thing I want us to remember, what day of the week is this? Right, so two very obvious things. What's the book called? Revelation. Second, really obvious, what day of the week is this? Well, Sunday, okay, but why are we here? Because this is the Lord's Day. Why is it called the Lord's Day? Because Christ rose again from the dead. Brothers and sisters, the text of Scripture is often challenging, difficult, confronting us. I want us to let it do that. But I want it to do it in a way that always feels like is experienced as being gospel. And one of the keys for that happening is to remember why we are here. Our Lord Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. He has ascended into heaven. He has solved the problem of sin by his death. He has sent his Holy Spirit to give us new life. And now as a gift in that context, he gives us this word. He has already saved you. He has rescued you. He has redeemed you. He has given you all of his promises. And now that we might be faithful in the world in which he has placed us, he gives us these scriptures. And so, brothers and sisters, even when God's word this morning feels difficult, feels challenging, we need to hear it in that way. It is our risen Savior who loves us, who cares for us, who has given us all of his promises, who also often challenges and confronts us. He does this morning in his words to the church in Smyrna. We're going to look at these words in three steps. Very familiar. It's roughly the same as what our outline was last week for the church in Ephesus. First, the situation that the church was facing. Second, the warning that Christ gives. And then third, the promise that Christ gives to this church. First, the situation that the church in Smyrna was facing. Now, you may have noticed last week that I didn't spend a whole lot of time talking about the specific characteristics of the particular church being talked to. I think it's important not to do that because there is so little of that in the text. There is much that we learn from other historical sources, much that we learn from other contexts that we can learn things about these cities. Much of it is helpful. I plan to bring some in now and then. But sometimes those things can be a distraction. Remember that Christ is writing to 7 churches. And there's something about that number 7 that is meant to signal completeness, totality. And that one of the things that number 7 is signaling in this context is that Christ is talking to all churches. So there are specific things about Smyrna that matter. But as we look at them, the goal is to hear how it is then a message to all of the church in all times and all places. Smyrna was a beautiful city, a wealthy city, a respected city. It was a city that was very loyal to Rome, loyal to the Roman Empire. And if you lived there, you would have been very happy with the fact that this city was loyal to Rome. There were many things you benefited from living under the Roman Empire. Compared to what life was like in many other places in the world, living under Rome was basically having civilization versus not having civilization. And so if you lived there, you likely were proud of the fact that this city was beautiful, wealthy, and part of, in a loyal way, the Roman Empire. There was also in the city a large Jewish population that in many ways was happy to be living there. Faithful to the Lord, faithful to the God of the covenant, also benefiting from being part of Rome. That large Jewish population was part of how the gospel spread. Remember that wherever the apostles went, they would first go to the synagogues and they would preach the good news of Jesus being Israel's Messiah. And wherever they went, there were often many Jewish believers who became Christians, who trusted in Christ as their Messiah. We have to remember this. When we hear a book like Revelation speaking very strong language against Jews who are resisting the church, there's a temptation the church has faced throughout history to interpret that as being somehow anti-Jewish. We have to remember the early Christians were also Jewish. John, through whom this revelation is given, was also Jewish. And so the issue was not Jewishness. The issue is those who were opposing Christ and his church versus those who were part of the church. That context is deeply important for what is happening in this text. Christ refers to the church, the problem the church is facing in verse 9. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. The slander of those who are Jews but are not. First, the language of Jews but are not. What is Christ saying here? That those who reject him put themselves outside of the covenant people. That the true Israel of God is Jews and Gentiles together who trust in our Lord Jesus Christ as Messiah. And he says, in fact, when a group, however Jewish they may be, puts their opposition to Christ and to the church, he then calls them a synagogue of Satan. Very obviously strong language. What exactly is it that is happening? The word slander. Well, here's what we have to dig into in the text about the situation of the time. At this time in the Roman Empire, the Jews who were faithful to the Lord, faithful to the covenant, were given a sort of special category. Jewish faith, the faith of Israel, rooted in the Old Testament, was in many ways respected by the Roman Empire. Everyone who became subjects to Rome, for example, had to at some point offer religious devotion to the emperor as God. Rome said, look, we're happy for you to have whatever religion you want, whatever pagan faith you have, whatever weird things you do in your faith. That's all fine as long as you acknowledge the emperor as God above all of it. Well, of course, faithful Jews were not willing to do that. But they were in many ways respected, and they were the ones about whom the Roman Empire carved out an exception, saying, you know what, you don't have to. You only have to honor the emperor as a ruler. You don't have to honor him as God. And so they were able then to be faithful to the Lord under the Roman Empire because they were given that exception. Well, why does all of this matter? Well, when the early Christian church was forming, the Roman Empire thought it made sense to view the Christians as basically being Jewish and therefore having that same exception. And so Christians were often safe within the Roman Empire because Rome viewed them as being Jewish. They were simply being faithful to what had come before. Jesus was the Messiah, promised all along. And in many ways, Rome sort of had a kind of wisdom to this, acknowledging that a true Christian is really being a true Jew because they're acknowledging Christ as Israel's Messiah. here's where the slander comes in. Up till that point, the early Christians are safe. They're protected. Where the slander comes in is where the Jews, who have rejected the Messiah, began to say, no, these are not faithful Jews. These Christians are something else. As those Jews who had rejected the Messiah began to oppose the church, oppose Christians, Rome started to say, well, wait a minute, maybe these Christians are something else. Maybe they're just another one of these weird religious groups out there. And the Christians began to lose that protection. A storm then was forming. Those early Christians were being rejected by the Jews, and therefore, perhaps even more frighteningly, were being opposed by Rome, beginning to be told, actually, you all do need to honor the emperor as a god. And if you don't, you will face persecution. This is what this letter to Smyrna is warning the church of. The letter is warning them that they are about to face this and to face it in an increasing amount. In other words, we could say they were at a time of transition. For the most part, they had been okay, protected. Things were about to get worse. And what does the letter say they'd be facing in that situation? Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Well, first of all, they've already faced poverty because of it. So some sort of exclusion economically, something that's happening to them such that they are then facing destitution. And the word there does not mean simply being relatively poor compared to others. It means true destitution, not enough food to eat. But there's more. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Verse 10, the devil's about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And then later on in that verse, be faithful unto death. Poverty, the potential of prison, the possibility even of death. All of this is what the church in Smyrna is being warned to expect. Now, as we talk about the church then, as we hear what God's word is saying to the church then, we then have to be asking, how does it speak to us? This is one of the downsides, for example, of emphasizing the uniqueness of a situation that the church is in Smyrna. One of the downsides emphasizing that uniqueness is we could be tempted to say, well, we're in a different time, so why do we listen to this? Do we listen to this? Well, remember how we've been speaking of Revelation as a whole. If you divide up the history of the world into time periods, the way the Bible views those time periods, we are living in the exact same time period as the Church of Smyrna. Because the big time period that matters now is the period between Christ's ascension and Christ's return, the time between the Advents. Revelation is speaking to all churches who live in that time period. Christ has ascended. We are waiting for Christ to return. And so we ought to read the text assuming everything it says is speaking to us because we live in the same time. That's the first reason we ought to hear this confidently as speaking to us. But there are also many who would point out that in our particular time, in our particular place, we as a church are facing something of a time of transition. Many of us here can remember a time when to be a Christian in North America felt like you were generally accepted, very broadly approved of. You belonged. It was sort of your place. You had protection there. And many would say that we are sensing something of a transition, where it no longer feels as positive to be a faithful, devoted Christian, and we're transitioning to a time where it seems like there is more opposition. Many wise and thoughtful people would point that out, and I think there is something to it. However, I want us to be careful. We are facing nothing like the kind of opposition and persecution that the church in Smyrna was facing. I am quite sure that if you teleported Christians from the church in Smyrna to our day, and they heard how so many of us talk in terms of how bad things are and the opposition we face and all of this sort of thing, I think they might kind of laugh at us. And so we have to be careful in how we do this. We want to hear this message as talking to us, but we have to be wise in how we hear it and not simply assume that in every detail we are facing the exact same thing. In fact, there are Christians in other places in the world right now being thrown in prison, facing poverty and even death because of their faith. And we want to have in mind that reality be experienced by our brothers and sisters as well. So do you sense the difficulty then in how to hear a text like this? On the one hand, it's talking to every Christian in every time and place. On the other hand, not in a way that is simply collapsing it all together, we need to hear it wisely for the time we are living in. How then should we hear this? Well, two ways, as a warning and as a promise. And the beauty of God's word, as we wrestled with, as we, I hope you sense, celebrated together last Lord's Day, is that God's word does both. And that is the case here in this text as well, both warning and promise. Well, first, the warning. I say first, that's the second point of the sermon. The warning. Interestingly, in this letter to Smyrna, which is the second letter, and in the same way as Jesus is going to speak in the sixth letter, he speaks only positively. Remember how last week in the letter to Ephesus, Christ was confronting the church for their rebellion, their having lost their first love. In this letter, he doesn't do that. Indeed, instead, his warning is about being wise and seeing what is going on and understanding what they ought to expect. The warning of this text is the warning to see the true character of what is happening. He tells them, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Here is the key for what Jesus is saying to the church when it faces persecution. They need to see behind that opposition, demonic opposition. What Paul says in Ephesians 6, that they are not simply wrestling against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of darkness. This is one of the main things Revelation is saying to the church of all times and all places. To say, you need to see behind the scenes, to see the real reality of what is happening, that what you are facing, wherever you are, whoever you are, what you are facing is demonic, satanic. It is spiritual darkness and evil confronting you. Verse 10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. Again, notice the language. What is Revelation doing? It's saying you need to see behind the scenes to the spiritual reality of what you are facing. This is what the book of Revelation as a whole is constantly doing. Remember, it's called Revelation. It is revealing something. Revelation is pulling back the curtain, so to speak, and letting you see behind the scenes to what is actually going on. Revelation is removing the mask that is disguising the enemies we face and saying this is who it really is. Now, don't we often feel like it's the other way around? Like Revelation is actually putting up the masks. Revelation is saying all the weird stuff. It's putting up all the mysterious things, hiding what is happening. Revelation is assuming that life is confusing. All right? Revelation is assuming that the situation the church faces is always confusing, always difficult. What is going on? Who is the enemy? What are we facing? What are we supposed to be doing? Revelation assumes that for the church, always those are difficult questions. And it's trying to make things clearer for us. Saying, look, what's the real enemy? Satan, demons, spiritual darkness and evil. And that is what you must be watching for. You must see the unseen. And Revelation is trying to help us see that unseen reality. Revelation is revealing what is really going on. Well, what is Revelation helping this early church see in particular? Well, the key word, really, is that initial word, poverty. Notice the reference, by the way, but you are rich. So it's already filled with promise that you are rich toward God. You are spiritually rich. You have all the promises of the covenant. You belong to the Lord. But what they were facing as a result of the opposition was poverty. One of the things we know about Roman culture at the time is that there was a prevalence of guilds. If you were going to be a blacksmith, you had to be part of the guild. And part of the guild is that these guilds had patron gods, so to speak, that they would worship to then bless, make possible the success of that particular guild. And if you were not willing to do whatever pagan spiritual thing, whatever idolatrous thing it was that guild would do, you would be excluded from it. And as the Christians less and less had the protection of Rome, saying, actually, you know, remember, the Jews don't have to do that stuff. As the Christians lost that protection, they found themselves being excluded from the economy because they were not willing to participate in idolatry. Revelation tells us one of the things pagan empires do, that the powers of the world do, is they try to demand idolatry for the sake of wealth, participating in what is going on. Many of you actually are very familiar with this being spoken of in Revelation. We just don't always hear it this way. Revelation chapter 13, the second beast, begins at verse 11, but the famous part, you say at verse 15. Speaking of this beast, remember in Revelation, it's very clear based on the Old Testament, the beasts are representing earthly powers, the spiritual darkness that is behind those powers. We read this, "And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain." So what do these beastly powers do? They demand idolatry. This is what those early Christians were facing. "And it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. That is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. What is the mark of the beast? But it is a culture, a power, telling you that you don't really get to participate. You don't get to gain wealth. You don't get to be part of the economy unless you participate in idolatry, unless you worship false gods. It is the demand of worshiping what the culture worships, so that you might fully participate, benefit from it. This is what the church in Smyrna was facing, and it is why they were facing poverty. They knew that to be part of that economic group, to be part of that business consortium, to be part of that guild, they had to bow the knee to that idol, and they could not do that. And that meant they could not be part of it, and that meant poverty. What then is the letter doing? Helping the church see behind that. When you are excluded from the culture, excluded from the economy because you will not bow the knee to a false god, you are facing satanic opposition. You are facing the beast of Revelation 13. You are facing the devil himself attacking you. Now, brothers and sisters, that is a reality that the Christian church in every time and place must hear. In Revelation 13, when we obsess over what strange figure at the end of history is this going to be, we miss the urgency of constantly facing this complexity, constantly facing this trouble, that we are called to be in the world, to participate in the culture, to participate, as the Lord so clearly says to the exiles in Jeremiah 29, when they go into exile in Babylon, saying, seek the welfare of the city in which God sends you, and yet at the same time knowing there's this constant fear, anxiety of compromise, of simply trying to blend in, of being called to worship the world's idols so that we can fully participate. And Christ says to his church, you must be willing to sacrifice economic gain for the sake of faithfulness to Jesus Christ. You must be willing to sacrifice cultural approval for the sake of following Jesus Christ. You must be willing to say and do that which is unpopular, even when it means not being able to get that job you're hoping to get. That this category, this reality, this struggle lives in the church's situation in every time in history. And we must be ready for it. Notice, not you must be ready for it because we've interpreted the newspaper rightly and some really weird dark stuff is happening and you'd better be ready for this. We must be ready for it because the church must always be ready to sacrifice for the sake of following Jesus Christ. The church's life for all of history is cross-shaped, following the way of her Savior. And that means in all sorts of ways, big and small, being willing to sacrifice to be faithful. Notice, however, that this is not, oh no, the sky is falling. This is not, therefore, let's go culture war. This is not, therefore, let's all go find stuff to oppose and confront. This is a calm, non-anxious statement from our Lord Jesus Christ, who sits on the throne, to His church for 2,000 years, to be ready to sacrifice for the sake of faithfulness. Beware. Beware. Fear. What is the message of Jesus? Do not fear. Beware. Despair. So many use the book of Revelation in service to a story of mere negativity and despair. Things are just going to get worse and worse. Look what Revelation talks about. No, it's speaking actually quite hopefully. Beware a constant mode of conflict. The text is very clear that this is limited. We're going to look at that in a moment. That indeed, what Christ has for His church here is full of hope and promise and optimism. One example, even just within the warning. Okay, we have to get to our third point, which is promise. We're going to get there. But one example, even just from the warning in this text. Verse 10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days, you will have tribulation. Notice the word tested. Testing of faith. Showing the genuineness of faith. It gives the sense of, in some mysterious way, all of this is clearly within God's sovereignty. That Christ is actually the one doing the testing. And so He says, do not fear. That yes, the devil's going to throw you in prison, but this is only possible because Christ, as He cares for His church, remember, tending the lampstand, allows this testing to happen. And then, even more hopefully, He says, for 10 days. First of all, the meaning of 10 is simply this. It's limited. It's limited. He says to a church, yes, you're going to face this difficult thing, but it's limited. It's constrained. It's not the whole story. It's not even the main thing. Revelation is very clear that it's not the main thing. Your suffering is limited. But more than that, the word 10, I am convinced, is an allusion to the testing of Daniel and his friends in Daniel chapter 1. They too, in Daniel 1, were living under a foreign empire. They too were living under an empire that in many ways you benefited from being under. But where that empire constantly demanded idolatrous worship. Worshipping the empire itself, the emperor, worshipping their gods as gods. And Daniel and his friends had to make the decision. It's a mystery in that text. We actually don't know the reason. Something about the food they were being served, whether it was idolatrous worship, whether it was showing too much submission to the emperor as God, we don't know the reason. But they knew that to partake of that was idolatry, and they refused. But notice the posture of their refusal. They're not saying, you all shouldn't be doing that. They simply said, we can't do this. We cannot participate in this idolatry. And notice the result of that humble refusal. They end up being affirmed. It ends up being acknowledged that their way of life was good and wise to following the Lord. And they are giving a place of position before the king. Now, we could get lost in the weeds here of Daniel 1. I have to not do that this morning. The point is this. That reference is hopeful. It is a positive reference that when the church does this, when she is simply faithful, refuses to participate in the idolatry, and that is what she is known for, that is her witness, the result of that is fruitfulness so often. And what I want to set before you is that I am convinced that is part of the point to that limitation to 10. Christ is telling His church, this witness ordinarily is fruitful. This faithfulness is seen and beheld as good by those around you, and it has results. And we know the story of Daniel's friend, Nebuchadnezzar, would later explicitly praise God. We know there's a reference to Cyrus at the end of chapter 1, that Cyrus would then send the exiles back to Jerusalem, that Israel would one day be restored. We know that Rome would one day be evangelized and become Christian, all through what? The Christian's quiet witness of simply refusing to participate in the idolatry, willing to suffer the consequences of that refusal. That allusion to Daniel 1, brothers and sisters, is profoundly hopeful and positive. Because you see, Revelation is profoundly hopeful and promise. It is filled with, our third point this morning, promise. And congregation of Christ, this is my burden as we come to this text. I know the way I'm trying to say things here is designed to generate questions. Because it is complicated in our time and place to discern wisely how to engage a culture that is rebelling against the Lord. There are not easy answers. What I want to avoid is getting lost in those details and to hear the overall message of the text, which clearly is one of hope and promise. And it is a church formed by hope and promise, dare I say, optimism, that is truly able to be a witness to our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Christ pushes the church toward in this text. How does he open the message? He says, look, this bad stuff's going to happen. You have to be willing to sacrifice because you will not participate in that idolatry. But how does he begin? What is to motivate them? He says, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. This is why he can say, do not fear. This is why he can say, be faithful even unto death. Why? Because he is the first and the last. This is a clear reference throughout Scripture to his divinity, to Jehovah, Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, the creator of heaven and earth and everything in them, that he is the sovereign Lord of history. This language of first and last echoes, for example, the language of Paul in Colossians 1, when he says Jesus is the one through whom all things were made. He is the one in whom all things hold together. The Christ who is speaking these words to you is the Christ who says, I am the sovereign Lord of history. More than that, it is testified to. What is the historical public witness to that reality? He is the one who died and came to life. So when he calls his church to be faithful even unto death, he does so as the one who says to you, he has gone there ahead of you. And he has defeated death, and he is now alive. He says this to you saying, you can do this. Saying to you, even when the church appears weak and so beleaguered, we don't need to lash out and grasp after other causes and other powers. We get to be faith-filled, hope-filled, promise driven, because Christ has defeated even death. It is that reality that the church's life testifies to. Indeed, we could say that even the particular cause of the church's suffering was itself a promise. When it really came down to it, what was the cause of the church's suffering? There was the phrase at the time of the Roman Empire, Caesar is Lord. And it meant all those things about Caesar as God, the empire as God. And everyone said Caesar is Lord. It's how you showed your loyalty. And the early Christians refused to say Caesar is Lord. And instead, what did they say? You all know the phrase, pervasive throughout the New Testament. Jesus is Lord. And when they said Jesus is Lord, that confronted Caesar. It resulted in opposition. And it was their expression of hope. Because Jesus is Lord. He is sovereign over all of it. In him all things hold together, and he has defeated even death itself. And so then, when Jesus says, be faithful unto death, when he says, be willing to suffer for the sake of that faithfulness, he does so in a way driven by that promise. The end of verse 10. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. When we hear crown, you're usually picturing something gold with gems on it. Yes? Who pictured that? Okay. Usually we're picturing. This almost certainly was the laurel wreath given when you were a victor in the games. The victor of a race. Accomplishing, defeating enemies. All right? In the games. And the crown symbolized that victory. So Jesus is saying, you are up against spiritual enemies, spiritual darkness, and if you persevere faithfully through that, He is to give that crown of life, that is that reward of life, the sign of victory that you have overcome that opposition. He keeps going. Verse 11, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Now, second death, this is a reference to Revelation 20. The second death is the death of the lake of fire, eternal destruction. And so this is saying, you're going to die. Perhaps overt martyrdom. Perhaps a life of perseveringly following Jesus that ends in natural death. And he says, if you conquer, when you persevere in that following Jesus, you will not be hurt by the second death, by that judgment, because the promise is of resurrection and life in God's presence. Do you sense how everything Jesus is saying here from beginning to end is hope and promise? Now, why is the church's public witness so rarely hope and promise? Even in this situation, where Jesus is addressing a church that is directly facing the threat of martyrdom, beginning and end of his words to them is hope and promise, confidence in looking to the future. This is the church's witness. Else we end up collapsing into simply the way the world engages everything, what's going on in the world and the culture. We are to have an otherworldly presence, to have the image of a colony of heaven on earth that testifies to that otherworldliness. And that otherworldliness of who we are is precisely the witness by which God makes a difference in this world. Because it is His world, His good creation. And His plan, His purpose to bring that light, to bring that kingdom that He has promised, is simply through that church's witness to this hope and promise. We have got to find a way in our particular time and place. I'm convinced this is how this text confronts us. To let our public witness be more and more precisely that hopefulness. There is no room for big picture pessimism in the life of the church, in the church's witness. Now, at any given time or place, things can get worse. It's absolutely true. It's happened over and over throughout the history of the church. But what is the overall story of what is happening through all of that? What is the progress of the gospel and the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ? And it is that much older reality. I love the language from one writer that Christians should always come across as having an old soul. Being part of a much more ancient history, a much more ancient, long-running story, not dragged around by the thing of the moment, but testifying to this greater story of what God is doing throughout history. There is no room for big-picture pessimism. I got another phrase here. I have no idea what the best way is to say this, but I'll just do my best. There is no room for overall vibe pessimism. Okay? Because see, here's what happens. We'll get our theology right. We know we're supposed to say, Jesus wins. We know we're supposed to say, Jesus will preserve His church. But then far too often we'll say those right things, but the church's overall vibe ends up being pessimistic and negative in engaging the culture and in our witness. Time and history themselves are full of hope. The very movement of time itself is driven by promise and God's purposes for history and His kingdom and His church. And our task is to, in our life together, in our witness before the world, testify to that reality. And it is that promise, that hope, brothers and sisters, that each and every one of us needs to hear challenging us in the circumstances we are facing. You don't face martyrdom right now. And it can be easy then to then disregard this text of Scripture. Jesus says, be faithful unto death. We hear accurately a reference to martyrdom, because that is what Smyrna was facing. We look around, okay, well, when that comes, I'll be ready. I want to suggest to you that phrase, be faithful unto death, I don't want to suggest. What did I say suggest? Be faithful unto death speaks to every one of you directly. You have something before you right now in which you are called to be faithful. And our Lord Jesus Christ gives you these promises to empower you, to motivate you to be faithful unto death. Have you already sensed the theme in Revelation? It's endurance, perseverance, the ease of being faithful for a year, 5, 10, for a certain stretch of time, and then hitting a new challenge, a new transition, a new difficulty, and then faltering. Jesus spoke to Ephesus about your first love, a clear love early on for Christ and His church, and then a faltering. For the church of all times and all places, Christ says to you, be faithful unto death. See, behind the thing you face right now, I'm going to give you a list in a moment, but I want you to think of them. See, behind the thing you face right now, demonic opposition. The voice of the serpent tempting you for something else. It's what Revelation calls you to hear. Rather directly from Ephesus. That moment when the church disappoints you, and you are tempted to forget that love for your brothers and sisters because of those failures and disappointments. Hear behind that the voice of the serpent saying, it's all about you after all, isn't it? Hear Christ saying, remember your first love, persevere unto death. When you face, as Christians do from time to time, any and many cultures where they are relatively safe, when you face the realization, I cannot fully participate in that thing, that job, that vocation, that task, that cultural expression, because of the call to idolatry, be ready for that exclusion and hear behind the temptation to compromise the voice of the serpent. But how about when you face ordinary suffering? I think we need to talk about this more. When you face, you know what I mean by ordinary suffering? What I mean is not persecution. So not because you're being threatened with death by someone persecuting the church, but because bad things happen in life. So I don't mean ordinary, I don't mean minor, I don't mean insignificant, I mean not persecution. You live in a culture that in the midst of that bad thing you are facing is catechizing you in unbelief, is preaching to you unbelief. And that, brothers and sisters, that is suffering. So much of the pain, the misery we face in the dark things of this life is because it is so hard to experience our faith being reinforced. It is so hard to feel the path of devotion being reinforced. And that is its own kind of suffering, and it is real. And you need to hear behind that, in the moment of that physical pain, that ordinary dark things of this life, as unbelief is being preached at you, as you're being catechized, disciple in unbelief, and the need to fight that, see behind that the attack of Satan. Demonic opposition, and Christ's call to you, filled with promise, persevere even unto death. Be faithful even unto death. Meaning, until my dying breath, this is my love, this is my life. All the transitions of life, all the ups and downs, all the disappointments where our culture tells us to worship self. Brothers and sisters, this is demonic. It is satanic evil speaking to us. And the church has never ceased to face this. Be faithful even unto death. When you're beleaguered by even some of the seeming small things of life, you're embarrassed to even mention it as fitting in any of this category because you think it feels so small. But you're beleaguered. Be encouraged by Christ's promise. Be faithful even unto death, that He is the Lord of history. When you are tempted to falter, to give in, to cave in the face of temptation, you see how this goes. Every one of these things is the voice of the serpent that Revelation is unmasking, and every one of them calls you to heed the promise-filled exhortation of Christ. Promise-filled exhortation to be faithful even unto death. Brothers and sisters, encourage one another with these words. Speak this way to each other. Christ holds before you the crown of life. He holds before you security even from that second death. And He does so as the one who has gone ahead of you. Let us then follow this King together, being faithful unto death together. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for your word, for the promises that you give to us. Each and every one of us faces the opposition of the evil one in our lives. We know this, we sense it sometimes more than others, but we are aware of this reality. And we pray that you would enable us by your Spirit to trust your promises and to persevere together. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.